Well, it's a tremendous privilege for me to be here this evening. I appreciate the invitation very much, and what a wonderful partnership we have shared. I technically can send you greetings from two churches, from Grace Baptist of Taylor's, where I'm technically a member, and the with my primary responsibilities, however, being in the church plant that they have in the Hendersonville, Asheville area, known as Crosspoint Church. So I can send you greetings this evening from both of those, and we have really enjoyed the partnership and the gospel that we've had with your church. I understand you've had some wonderful teaching. I must confess, unlike Dr. Partosh, I am not a doctor of anything. Unlike Mark Hackfield, I am not a Greek scholar. And unlike Scott Van Steenberg, I didn't attend Trinity Academy or any other academy by that, for that matter. And right now you're probably wondering, you're probably saying this is not what you've expected. But I trust the Word of God is sufficient and that our prayer this evening is the preached word will be accompanied by His Holy Spirit. So I ask that you'll bow with me together in prayer as we ask for His blessing upon the word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for the Word of God. Thank you that you have put forth everything that is needed for life and godliness. And thank you for the tremendous privilege that we have to bow before you in worship and in prayer and to study around your word. And so we ask now for your Spirit to come, to fill us, to move in this place. Father, we ask that you would have your will and way in our lives and in our hearts this evening. Prepare us to hear the word that you have for us. And Lord, our prayers that your name would be lifted high, that you would receive the glory. And that in all things we may worship you in a way that brings you pleasure, and that this would be a sweet smelling aroma to you this evening through our worship. So we ask now for your Spirit to come and to minister to our hearts and to run. We pray that the word this evening would run forth and be glorified, and that you be lifted high. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, I mentioned this is probably not what you expected. And I think that's probably where Adam and Eve found themselves, fallen into sin and hearing the curse of God pronounced against them, first to the serpent, and then to the woman, and then to the man, and then to be removed from the garden and have an angel placed at the entrance with a flaming sword forbidding their return. And I'm sure Adam thought to himself, this is not what I expected. But even in the pronouncement of the curse, there was a glimmer of hope. Despite the proclamation of judgment, which was just and right, God demonstrated His grace. Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman. And the implication to Satan was, you will strike his heel, but he will crush your head. And so the promise that one would come to crush the serpent's head. And then Eve conceived and had a child, saying, I have acquired a child from the Lord. And I'm sure she thought this would be the one. But it wasn't. In fact, this child grew and killed her other son. One son killed and another banished again. And I can hear Eve saying, this is not what I expected. God gave them another son, but he was not the one. And the Old Testament reveals the unfolding of the history of redemption. God chose a people and built a nation and prepared the one who would come, the Messiah. And so the Old Testament gives pictures and types and foreshadowings of the Messiah, ones that you're very familiar with. The picture of Isaac as he's about to be sacrificed. But God provided for himself a lamb. Here was a picture of the substitutionary sacrifice that we made for the people of God. Many aspects of the tabernacle pointed to the Messiah, the lampstand representing Jesus as the light of the world, and the showbread showing that the living bread would come down from heaven. Even the rock that was struck in the wilderness to bring water, and the bronze serpent that was lifted in the wilderness. All of these, as you well know, pictures of the Messiah that was to come. But even more amazing to me were the specific prophecies to be fulfilled. And I want to look at just a few of those through the book of Isaiah this evening. I'd like to ask you to turn there if you would. Turn, but we're going to begin in Isaiah chapter 1. And while you're turning, I have a quick story of when I was in high school, there was a man who was a scientist who had come to know the Lord, and he wanted to be able to share what some of the things that God had taught him. And he came to our high school, and we visited from that time. But he told an amazing story. He said, "You know, we've only known about the science of anesthesiology for about 200 years. Before that time, they literally would try to operate on people before they knew that they were to put them to sleep. And several people, obviously, unfortunately, did not make it through the operation because their bodies could not stand the shock." He said, "I've been studying science for years, and our most brilliant scientific minds have only known about this for 200 years. But if that's the case, look in Genesis, when God took the rib from Adam, what does it say that he did? It said he put him into a deep sleep." It said, how would they have known that? God knew that. And God's word is sufficient, and God's word is amazing. So I hope, as we look into God's word this evening, that you'll be re-familiarized with some familiar texts, and that this will be encouraging to your heart. By now, I hope you're in Isaiah chapter 1, and look at verse 18, a very familiar verse. "Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Here we have an inkling that God would do something about our sin. Turn over to chapter 7, if you would please. Chapter 7, and look in verse 14. "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." And this past Christmas, as we studied this verse, I was reminded of amazing truths. And that, looking at the virgin birth, to me that was saying that which was impossible for us to produce, God provided for us. That which we were incapable of producing, God provided for us. Flip over to chapter 9, verse 1, starting in verse 1. At the end of that verse, "By the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has dawned." Jump down to verse 6. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." What an incredible passage. We know this well, but have you looked closely at that? What a statement of the Trinity. What do we think of when we think of the Everlasting Father, God the Father? What about the Prince of Peace, God the Son? And what about the Wonderful Counselor, the one who leads and guides? We think of the Holy Spirit. And you put all these together and we have the Mighty God. What a picture of our triune God. But if you look again, who were the titles given to? To the child who would be born. To the Son. These are all describing Jesus, the Messiah who was to come. Turn to chapter 11, verse 1. It says, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." And then over to chapter 22, verse 22. And here it adds, "The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder." The prophecies predicted the Messiah would come from the nation of Israel, the tribe of Judah, the family of Jesse, the house of David, and would be born in Bethlehem. And my resources showed that that was a town of about 1,000 people. That's where the Messiah would come from. It was that specific who the Messiah would be. Just a few more passages. If you'll turn to chapter 28, and look in verse 16. Chapter 28, verse 16. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. And later we would learn that that stone was the one the builders would reject and become the chief cornerstone. And now look at in chapter 35, verse 5. I love this passage in looking at what the Messiah would do. The eyes of the blind shall be opened. The ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. The lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For the water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. These are all amazing prophecies of what Messiah would be like, and the one who would crush the serpent's head. And here we take a slightly different turn to look, again, a very familiar passage. Turn at chapter 40, and verse 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And here we have the prophecy of John the Baptist. All of these and more in Isaiah alone point to the one who would come. For thousands of years, the world waited for Messiah, and the book of Isaiah reveals that one would come to prepare the way. Now let's look in Luke chapter 3. And beginning in verse 3. It says, and he, referring to John the Baptist, went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. This is it. Finally, one that would come that they were waiting for since the fall. And now John announces that the Messiah is near. And then at the baptism of Jesus, the heavens are opened and the Spirit descends upon Jesus. And the voice came from heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And then what did Jesus use to announce his public ministry? A passage from Isaiah. Isaiah 61. Listen to Jesus' words in Luke 4, verses 18 to 21. Luke 4, 18 to 21. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. What was Jesus saying? All that the prophecies that were foretold were about me, and now I have come. That's what Jesus was saying. The Messiah is here. Finally, the one who would crush the serpent's head. But there was a problem. During this time, John the Baptist was thrown into prison. Now, think for just a minute. John had seen the Spirit descend on Jesus. He had heard the voice. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. In John 1:31, John admits that he would not have known him. But the reason that he came baptizing was that the Messiah would be revealed. In other words, John saw and heard and it had been revealed by God that Jesus was the Messiah. But then John doubted and sent two of his disciples to ask, are you the one who is to come or do we look for another? John had seen and heard, but now he let the circumstances overshadow the Word of God. Let me say that again. He let the circumstances overshadow the Word of God. What was John saying? This is not what I expected. John was in prison. Let me ask you, have you ever been imprisoned? Let me ask it this way. Have you ever felt imprisoned? Imprisoned by your circumstances? Let me be vulnerable with you for a moment. As a young married couple, my wife and I were part of a wonderful church in Columbia, We've been exposed to the doctrines of grace. We didn't know Reformed theology until that time. And we had just a wonderful opportunity to dig into God's Word and to be taught. And so we had a good church, and I was in grad school at the time. But after I graduated, I was unable to find a job right away. In fact, it took a while, and the only job that I could find was in a very tiny town up in the mountains of Virginia, a town of 7,200. And because of our situation, we had a dog and a washer and dryer, and the only place that they could accommodate us with those two combinations was a house that was over 100 years old. And you can picture a house in the mountains of Virginia in the wintertime, literally when the wind blew outside, the curtains moved on the inside. You know this well. Yes. Also, in that area, there were no Reformed Baptist churches. We had no church. We finally found a pocket of Reformed believers that were about 45 minutes away up in Bluefield, West Virginia. We had to cross the state line to find this little pocket of Reformed believers. So while we were there, we had just joined the church, had only been there a short while, and we left for vacation. When we came back, we learned that while we were gone, the church had gotten together. It had all come to a head, and they had voted to excommunicate all the Reformed members from the church simply because of their beliefs. So here we were. They didn't know that we were Reformed, so we came back. We were not officially excommunicated. I can say that truthfully. But when we came back and found what had happened, we put in our resignation at that time from the church, and we began to meet in homes with those Reformed believers. But here we were. In a job I didn't want to be in, in a town where I didn't want to be in, a terrible house, no church. Thankfully, the church that we had been a part of, Stuart Scott, was a member there. Stuart Scott has gone on to write the book many of you may be familiar with called The Exemplary Husband, and was at that time studying nuthetic counseling, biblical counseling. And so we had the opportunity to call him, and I had my wife's permission to share this. She was literally just really having a tough time. And she said this to Stuart Scott. I'll never forget these words. She said, "I know that God is able. I just don't know if he's willing." Yeah. And Dr. Scott's response was classic, and it was wonderful. He said, "Lisa, you have a tremendous understanding of the sovereignty of God, but you are sorely lacking in your understanding of the goodness of God." And I think for every Reformed believer, they have either already wrestled through that, or you may be wrestling through that now, or you will at some point in the future. Yes. And so I think it's important that we pause here and we look at the goodness of God.
Amen.
A.W. Pink, in his book entitled The Attributes of God, under his chapter on the goodness of God, he states this. He says, "The goodness of God refers to the perfection of his nature. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." 1 John 1:5. "There is such an absolute perfection in God's nature and being that nothing is wanting to it or defective in it, and nothing can be added to make it better." He goes on to quote Thomas Manton, who says, "He is originally good, good in himself, nothing which nothing else is. For all creatures are only good by participation and communication from God. He is essentially good, not only good, but goodness itself. The creature's goodness is a super added quality. In God, it is his essence. He is infinitely good. The creature's good is but a drop, but in God there is an infinite ocean or gathering together of good. He is eternally and immutably good, for he cannot be less good than he is. As there can be no addition made to him, so no subtraction from him." And then Pink makes these following conclusions. First of all, it says that all that emanates from God, his decrees, his creation, his laws, his providences, cannot be otherwise than good. He goes on to show that one way that God his goodness is seen is in his creation. "The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord," Psalm 33:5. He then shows that his goodness is also seen in the natural pleasures he has given his creatures. He makes the point that God did not have to make food pleasing to the palate, but he did. What if food was completely bland and we got no enjoyment from it? Or what if we were sustained just through breathing the air and there was no enjoyment of taste whatsoever? Or worse, what if the only thing that sustained us tasted like tar? Can you imagine that? God didn't have to make food taste good, but He did. And that was a goodness that He made for us. And He gave us sounds to hear and music. He didn't have to do this. This is a blessing from God. And He gave fragrances to enjoy. Fresh flowers and the fragrance of the forest. And the list goes on. Pink puts it this way. God not only gives us senses, but that which gratifies them. And this too reveals His goodness. Another important way that God's goodness is seen is that when men transgress His law, He does not immediately pour out His wrath on the offending sinner. The verses that came to mind for me were that the Lord is not slow concerning His promise, but is long-suffering to us. And this one, it is the goodness of God that leads you to repentance. But the greatest goodness of all was seen at the cross. God would have been perfectly just to cast all into hell, but in His goodness, He chose a people for Himself and for their good and His glory. Psalm 107 verse 8 says, "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men." The goodness of the Lord endures forever. And so we can say with Nahum in chapter 1 verse 7, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knows those who trust Him." And then C.H. Spurgeon summarized when he said, "When others behave badly to us, it should only stir us up the more heartily to give thanks unto the Lord, because He is good. And when we ourselves are conscious that we are far from being good, we should only the more reverently bless Him that He is good. We must never tolerate an instant's unbelief as to the goodness of the Lord. Whatever else may be questioned, this is absolutely certain that Jehovah is good. His dispensations may vary, but His nature is always the same." The Lord is good. Listen to some of His thoughts in Scripture that He has about this subject and towards you as a believer. If you're in Christ this evening, these verses are for you. Listen to these. Isaiah 41:10. "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Psalm 16:8. "I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved." Psalm 34:19. "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all." Psalm 24. Verses 23 and 24, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds them with his hand." Psalm 50, verse 15, "Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me." Isaiah 26:3, speaking of the Lord, "You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you." Isaiah 43, verses 2 and 3, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." Jeremiah 29:11, which we read this evening, "For I know the thoughts I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not evil, to give you a future and a hope." And Jeremiah 33:3, "Call to me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know." And finally, Isaiah 49, verses 15 and 16. "Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will never forget you. See, I have engraven you on the palms of my hands." Isn't that a beautiful picture from the Old Testament pointing towards Christ who would engrave in us on his hands? And I can speak from experience that God is faithful. His promises are true. in most cases, He will bring you out of the prison. But John was not there. He was still in prison. And so when he asked Jesus if he was the coming one, John is still saying, "This is not what I expected." Jesus answers in Luke chapter 7, verses 22 and 23. "Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me." Isn't it interesting that John had seen the Spirit descend and had heard the voice from heaven, and now Jesus was telling them to tell John the things that they had seen and heard. But what proof does Jesus give? Not only that these are incredible miracles, but they are a fulfilling of the prophecies. Jesus was saying, "I am the fulfillment of the prophecies. I am the one who was to come. I will crush the serpent's head." But not like you expected. Not with military might. And not even necessarily with physical means. And so as we look back at what Jesus was fulfilling, we need to conclude in Isaiah 61. Let's turn there. Isaiah 61. In Isaiah 61, beginning in verse 1. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." I'd like to point out an important difference between this passage and what Jesus said he had come to do in Luke. Isaiah 61 says, "and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." But when Jesus quotes this in Luke 4, this phrase is left out. What was Jesus saying? "Yes, John, I am the one to come, and I am working, but not as you expect. The prison will not be open for you." To develop this further, let's break down these verses. And Matthew Henry, his treatment of this in Isaiah 61 is superb. He shows the main application of Isaiah 61 in this. As Isaiah was authorized to direct and proclaim liberty to the Jews in Babylon, so Christ, God's messenger, to publish a more joyful jubilee to a lost world. He expounds the phrase, "the Spirit of the Lord is upon me." He says this, "the prophets had the Spirit moving them at times. Christ had the Spirit always and without measure." And then the next phrase, the text says, "because the Lord has anointed me." Jesus, he was the Messiah, the anointed one. He was sent by the Father, and his words were the very words of heaven. Why was he sent? What was the work he was to do? First, as preacher, to preach good tidings or good news, the gospel. And to preach to whom? To the poor, or to the humble, the meek, the penitent. Has Christ preached to your heart? In this role as preacher, he was functioning as prophet. As prophet. Secondly, he came as healer. It says he was sent to bind up the brokenhearted. We use phrases like a broken heart or being in pieces. But we also use phrases that say, he puts us back together, makes us whole, yes. Like the mending of a bone. But here, the mending of our broken hearts.
Yes. Yes.
Jesus, as preacher, held the role of prophet. Here, as healer, held the role of priest, interceding on behalf of the people to God to heal not just their broken bones, to heal their broken hearts, and ultimately, their broken relationships with him. And then third, he came as deliverer to proclaim liberty to the captives. And now he was in his role as king, prophet, priest, and king. Liberty to the captives. Liberty. Yes, John. It's possible to remain in prison and have liberty. The Apostle Paul would know this. He would say that the whole palace guard knew that he was in chains for Christ and saw this as an opportunity for the glory of God and the advancement of His kingdom. Dietrich Bonhoeffer would know this. Corrie Ten Boom would know this. As her sister explained, the joy of being sent to the worst part of the prisons, where the lice were so bad that even the guards would not enter. But she was thrilled because this allowed them to share the love of Christ freely without persecution of the guards. Can you imagine? What was the point? The Christian, even in the dungeon, is more free than the pagan ruler of any palace. The Christian, even in prison, is more free than the unbelieving king of the land. Most circumstances, God brings us through. In our circumstances that I told you about involving my wife and I, God brought another job and a move back to our original church. And the pocket of believers that I told you about, there's now a Reformed Baptist church in Bluefield, West Virginia, as a result of that work. And God may deliver you from your prison.
Yes.
But there may also be areas of imprisonment in our lives that God uses for His good and our good and for His glory. We look back on those hard times, but we look back on them with gratefulness, because without a good Reformed church, we were forced to read and forced to study and to hold each other up and to lean on the Lord. Those times built in us a solid foundation and a trust in God. And in some ways, we were never closer to Him than we were at that time. And so you ask, well, what did John the Baptist get? Oh, be careful here. Because if your answer is that he got beheaded, you have missed the point. Yeah. Despite his circumstances, he had the privilege of preparing people to meet the Messiah. And so can you. John pointed hundreds to the Lamb of God, and so can you. John was the human instrument for directing some to come to Christ, and God may grant you this privilege. John was an example of a life devoted to God, and therefore brought much glory to Him, and so can you. Romans 5:8 says that while we were yet sinners, that verse was even quoted this evening, while we were yet sinners, enemies, God-haters, reprobates, unworthy sinners, Christ died for us. This is not discounting the depravity of man. It's not that there's a spark of goodness in us. Not that we are a diamond in the rough. That's the point. Despite the fact that there is nothing good in us, God gave His most prized possession, the life of His only Son, and He left heaven to come and to rescue you. We stand like Mephibosheth at the king's table and we cry out, "What is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I?" So yes, John did ultimately leave this earth, but not in tragedy. John left by the predetermined plan of God and demonstrated the truth that to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Romans 8:18 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." And verses 38 and 39 state, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And as John crossed over to that celestial shore that one day we all will cross, I know that he saw more beauty and wonder than we could ever imagine. And as he looked into the face of his Creator, I'm sure he cried out, as we will one day, "This is not what I expected." Let's pray. Lord, you are so good to us, to give us your word, to give us the fellowship of Christian believers, to give us your Spirit to guide and direct. And Father, I'm so thankful for the opportunity to share with this fine congregation this evening. I pray, Father, for this body of believers as they're calling their pastor. Lord, would you make it known in their minds, in their hearts, according to your Spirit? And would this church run forth in this area to be a light of the gospel, that many would come to see the glory of your Son being revealed through Scripture, and that many would come to faith in Christ as a result of this work. Thank you for these people. Would you bind up the hearts that are needed to be bound? Father, would you bring comfort where that's needed? Would you bring a conviction where needed? Would you bring a love for you and a new commitment to follow after you? And Father, we thank you that whether we are in the prison or whether we have been brought out of the prison, we know that all things work according to your plan, and that you have better things in store for us than we can ever imagine. So I pray, Father, for this congregation this evening, that you will lead them and guide them, that you would wrap your arms around them, and that it would be evident that your love for them was demonstrated at the cross of Christ. And there's no greater love that we could ever have. Thank you for your word. Apply it to our hearts. And may you be honored this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.